We're at the last message, and this is the second part of the one I started this morning when we began, five, 6 hours ago, the all-surpassing superiority of Christ. And we were looking at Hebrews 1, and as you notice that there's a little bit of a cohesiveness there between all the messages, right? As we opened up, we talked about how God in the Old Testament had communicated through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, and the reason that the culmination of Revelation is given is because who better but the Son of God, God very God Himself, could deliver such a message. Then Dickie talked about in Isaiah 53 the fact that this is not something new. God didn't just think of this all of a sudden and say, hey, you know, how about we send Jesus to earth? But it was something that was thought out ahead of time, prophesied thousands of years earlier in Isaiah 53, and seeing just how all of these things just could not be a coincidence. And then Nam talked about the Melchizedekian priesthood, the fact that Christ was unique. He is the fulfillment of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. Well, we continue now as we look at the second part in verses 5 to 14 on the all-surpassing superiority of Christ and how Christ is not to be confused with just a higher power. He is not just like an angel, like Gabriel or Michael. He's not just some super force, but that He is the Son of God, God very God. And because of that, we can understand something about why He was the culmination of Revelation. So it's at this point in verse 5, as we look at the second part of our message today, that the writer to the Hebrews introduces seven Old Testament passages to substantiate his main point that the Son is superior to the angels. Now, of these seven quotations, five are from the Psalms, one is going to be from the Law, and one's going to be from the former prophets. Now, although it is important to a certain degree in understanding the original context in which these quotations are taken, it's more important in understanding how the author is using these quotations from the Old Testament in our context here today. Now, let's take a look in verse 5. Look what the writer to Hebrews says. He says, "For which, to which of the angels did he ever say?" Stop there for just a second. The conjunction "for" at the beginning here introduces the grounds to the previous claim that Christ is superior to the angels. Now, the question posed here is in the form of a rhetorical question, to which the obvious response is to be negative. No angel did God ever address in the same way that He addressed His Son to. This formula introduces the series of the Old Testament quotations, which are viewed as the Father directly addressing the Son. Now, you need to keep that in mind. As we look through 5 to 14, remember this, that it is God the Father speaking directly to God the Son. That's what's going on through this entire passage, and it's stringing all these Old Testament quotations to get that point across. We get to listen in on a conversation of God the Father addressing God the Son. He begins here with the quotation in verse 5 from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now, in the Old Testament, there are references to angels collectively being called sons of God, like in Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and Job 38:7. But never is there a case of an angel being addressed as the Son of God, much less my son, as we have here. From the earliest of times, Psalm 2:7, which is quoted in this verse, was understood as messianic. There's been some debate as to what the author meant by "today." "Today I have begotten you." F.F. Bruce understands this to be a reference to the exaltation, the occasion in which Christ entered into the full prerogatives of the sonship. John MacArthur understands this as an incarnational reference pointing to the time when Christ entered His relationship as Son to the Father. In other words, that's an earthly designation, something that He wasn't known of before He became the God-man. Leon Morris, on the other hand, feels nothing should be made of the reference since the author's intention was simply to stress sonship and not to identify the meaning of today. However, he was just quoting the whole passage so that they knew what they're talking about. But notice this, regardless of how you understand that, he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now this quotation, this last part of the verse, is a straight quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Now, though the words were originally spoken to David, King David, concerning the perpetual covenant, they would find their ultimate fulfillment in who? in Christ. Once again, the uniqueness of the relationship between the Father and the Son are set in contrast to the relationship between God and the angels. Then he goes on in verse 6 after saying that, which of the angels did he ever say, "You're my son"? But in verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world." Stop there. Although many commentators have understood this as a reference to the second coming of Christ, and they would render the sentence here, when he should bring the firstborn into the world a second time, it seems here that the "again" is simply being used as a connective, much as in verse 5, to continue the flow of the argument. So the way I would translate this is, "and again, when he should bring the firstborn into the world." And so it's probably not a reference here in verse 6 to the second coming of Christ, okay? All this to say, but this is a reference to his first coming, the incarnation of Christ. Now, when God and the scripture, Colossians 1, 15 to 17, calls Christ the firstborn, and again here in Hebrews 1, the firstborn, don't understand that to mean that Christ had a beginning, like he was born, you know, like there was a time when he wasn't and then he became born. The word firstborn doesn't refer to time, but it refers to dignity or to preeminence in all respects. It's a title used in the Old Testament to refer to honor, expressing priority in rank, not order of birth. Okay? This term expresses the Jewish concept of privilege as the firstborn son without reference to birth order. See, when we're talking about the firstborn, we're not talking about who was born first. Like George in the family of the Park family was the firstborn in the sense of he was born first. That's not how they use that term in the Old Testament. Firstborn has to do with the son of privilege. Is the firstborn son. In other words, he was the one who was accorded the heir of the household. Okay? Meaning that he was his father's representative, and to him, the management of the household was given. He was the son who was known as the son of the double portion. In other words, if I'm the father and I have two sons, the firstborn, let's say my assets are $1 million. Well, I have two sons. $500,000, $500,000? Nope. The firstborn son gets the double portion. So the firstborn son would get $725,000 and the second son would get $250,000. He's the firstborn. He's the preeminent one. That's how it's used in the Old Testament. It has to do with the one who is accorded the heir. The firstborn son, the highest ranking of the sons. And several times in the Old Testament itself, you see that the firstborn son was often the second born in order. So it has nothing to do with when you were born or even born at all. It just has to do with rank or preeminence or supremacy, as we have talked about here. He's the heir of all things. And notice what in verse 6 here, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Okay? The superiority of the Son as compared to angels is seen in their relationship to him, as the angels owe Jesus worship. Remember in Colossians 1:15 to 16, Jesus is said to be the firstborn over all creation, meaning that he was the highest. He was the one who created all things, therefore he reigns supreme over all things. And also in that passage, that all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, indicating the fact that the Son is even the creator of the angels. Therefore, they worship the Son because Jesus Christ is their God, and they do so at the command of God the Father. Take a look at Revelation chapter 22 for just a second as we see this. Revelation 22. This is the last book of the Bible telling us about things to come. Look in verse 8. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." Okay? John was accorded this whole book of Revelation. He got to see things that were yet to come, things that nobody else had ever had the privilege of seeing. And because of that, he was overwhelmed. So he falls down at the feet of the angel who showed him these things. But look at verse 9. "Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of the book of this book.'" Notice what he says at the end of verse 9? Worship who? God. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" After seeing all that, and after falling down at the foot of this angel because of all the overwhelming things that he saw, he went to go worship at the foot of this angel. The angel says to him, listen, you got it backwards. The only one you should worship is God. I'm your equal. God is your superior. Worship him. But notice in our passage in Hebrews 1:6, he says, God says, let all the angels of God worship him, the Son. What does that tell you about the Son? It shows you that he himself is God. If Christ were not or anyone other than God himself, the angels of God would not be worshiping him. But they are doing just that in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. We'll not look at that here, but look at that and you'll see that very thing taking place. Anyways, flipping back to Hebrews chapter 1 again. And in Hebrews 1, take a look at verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, the way that he's going to do this in verses 7 to 8, you need to see this by way of contrast. He has this, the way it's worded in the Greek text is, on the one hand, he's going to say this to the angels. But on the other hand, in verse 8, he says this to the Son. Now, look at what he says to the angels. He says, to the angels, he makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. This is a direct quotation out of Psalm 104, verse 4. The sense of the passage seems to be that the angels are at the disposal of God, that they are subservient to the task which God places before him. Now, it sounds kind of strange. What do you mean his angels are spirits and his ministers are a flame of fire? Well, as Simon Kistemacher explains in his commentary, and I think he gets this the best, he says, the writer uses the quotation from Psalm 104 to emphasize the subservient state of the angels. They are like winds and bolts of lightning, which are part of God's creation and completely obedient to his will. The text compares angels to winds and flames of fire to indicate that their deeds are as transient as changes in nature. In other words, angels are just ministers. They're just servants. They're like flames of fire, so to speak. They're like just they just are at God's disposal. You know, God could just say, you know, go and do this, just like lighting a fire. They're just transient. Their type of service is as transient as lighting a fire or the wind blowing or something along those along that nature. God uses these angels to carry out his will, and they serve him in very mighty ways. Yet as powerful as the angels are, they're still nothing more than subservient created beings. But even though the angels are far superior to men, here, the writer to the Hebrews shows the Son is far superior to the angels. The angels are just changeable spirits, but he, the Son, is unchangeable God. So he says in verse 7, his angels are just spirits, they're just ministers, they're just like a flame of fire. But in verse 8, but to the Son, here's what he says. And he introduces here a quote from Psalm chapter 45, verses 6 to 7, to demonstrate how the Son's nature stands in great contrast to that of the angels. In fact, here and in verse 12, quotations from the Old Testament are used to emphasize the eternal nature of the Son. Now, this is one of my favorite verses in Scripture as it concerns who Jesus Christ is. Take a look at this. To the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is one of the strongest attestations to the deity of Christ in all the New Testament. Here, the Son's quality of deity is being contrasted to that of the mutable or changeable angels. Though angels are powerful, no angel was ever addressed as God. You notice that there? When God the Father addresses his Son Jesus, how does he do so? He addresses him not as a servant, not as a minister, but as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So God addresses his Son as a deity to a deity, or to the deity to the deity. The angels carry out God's bidding, and they are at his disposal, but the Son is the one who is ruling upon an eternal throne. And that's why he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now the reference here, as Nam was talking about earlier, the reference here to the Son's eternal throne is reminiscent of verse 5, which was a quotation of 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, where he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Remember that in that section of Scripture, God promises to establish an eternal kingdom from the seed of David. Now, we're still waiting for that eternal kingdom to be set up. Christ, in a certain respect, is ruling and reigning from heaven. But you realize that there's going to come a day in history when Christ, after the second coming of Christ, after he puts down the powers of evil, is literally, physically, bodily going to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And that's when he sets up the millennial kingdom, and that's when all the promises of the Old Testament come to its ultimate fulfillment. You realize that most of the promises, or I shouldn't say most of them, but many of the promises in the Old Testament are still waiting to be fulfilled. Okay? And we'll see that happen still in the future. He says here, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Notice what he's talking about here. The scepter was a staff or a wand. It was about 5 or 6 feet long, and it was usually overlaid with gold. Now, why is that important? Well, it was held in the hands of kings to symbolize their power and their authority. Well, notice the kind of scepter that Christ holds in his hand. It's not one of overlaid with gold. It's not, you know, something like that. But it's a scepter which consists of righteousness. Now, the word for righteousness means straightness or uprightness, and therefore it carries with it the idea that the type of authority that the Messiah would exercise would be one of justice and righteousness, as opposed to being crooked and partial. You know, we know all about crooked presidents and crooked leaders and world leaders and stuff. Well, what signifies the Messiah's kingly rule? Well, his is going to be ruled by a scepter of righteousness. All the decisions he makes, all the judgments are going to be just and true. You know, and sort of unrelated, well, I guess it is related, but, you know, I love it when the liberals make the bold claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. You hear that all the time, you know? And not only is that a false statement, not only did Jesus claim to be God, just have to look at John 8:58 where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," they fail to recognize that God the Father himself addresses Jesus as God. I think we could take the word of God the Father. He knows what he's talking about. But here's the thing. If the liberals want to deny the deity of Christ, then that's their business. They can do that if they want to their eternal damnation. But they need to be at least honest enough to recognize that the Bible teaches it. I mean, people, I remember one time I was speaking at Northridge. This was a number of years ago. And I made that comment, you know, that the deity of Christ is one of the most well-attested doctrines in the New Testament, or through the scripture. I remember one kid, he questioned me on that. He says, "Well, can you show me a passage that deals with the deity of Christ?" And automatically, we shot out Hebrews chapter 1. We looked at Colossians 1, John 1, Philippians 2. And we just went through all these passages one by one. And you realize, man, you know, this is something that's all the way through the New Testament. It's not just something that's splattered here and there in these obscure passages, but passages like this that are so clear that you deny them just because of your own hard-heartedness or your own unbelief. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 9, he goes on to say, "You have loved righteousness." Again, the Father talking to the Son. "You have loved righteousness and you hated lawlessness." The quality here of our Lord and Savior, the Messiah, his character is stressed with these two affirmations. He has a positive concern for that which God approves, and he has a negative repulsion for that which God hates. And therefore the Father says to him, because of his love for righteousness and his hatred for lawlessness, "Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness." It is on account of this perfect love and hatred, which was demonstrated by Christ in the flesh, that the Son has been anointed. Now, what is it talking about here? You've been anointed with the oil of gladness. Well, the oil of gladness refers to a festive anointing on occasions of rejoicing. And it is therefore symbolic of gladness. It is therefore a figurative expression to refer to the fact that gladness or delight and bliss were poured out upon this king. It is most likely a reference to the joy that God has in acknowledging the constant administration of his Son's righteous rule. In other words, what he's saying is, I look at my Son and I see what he's all about, and he's perfectly righteous. He perfectly hates lawlessness, and therefore I'm so glad to anoint him with the oil of gladness because of who he is. And he's done that. He's anointed his Son with the oil of gladness, and notice what it says at the end of verse 9, "more than your companions." Well, who are the companions? Who is Jesus' companions a reference to? Well, it probably is a reference to the many sons that are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 10, whom the Son is not ashamed to call his brethren, and who are designated as partakers of Christ in chapter 3, verse 14. In other words, the companions here is a reference to us, the saints. As Lenski, the commentator, has pointed out, quote, he is the heir, they, or we, his joint heirs. He is on the throne, they, or we, sit with him in his throne. So the point that the writer is conveying here is the fact that God has bestowed much favor on believers, but he has bestowed the greatest amount upon his Son. You know, Christ is God's Son by nature. We are God's Son by adoption. God, Jesus Christ, is his Son uniquely. He shares the same nature. We, again, do not. Even when we get to heaven and we share the glory of God, don't think that we're going to be divine. We won't. We will not be God in any sense, even in eternity. Moving on, though, in verse 10, he says, and, another quotation here, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. This is a quotation from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. The purpose of the quotation introduced here is to demonstrate the relationship of the Son in relationship to creation. Also, the mutable, changeable, and decaying process which the world itself is going through is being contrasted with the immutable nature of the Son. And so take a look at what God the Father says. He says, and you, Lord, in the beginning. Now, notice that in its original context, if you look at Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27, this psalm was addressed to God the Father, to Yahweh. But here, they are used as an address from the Father to the Son. The Greek word kurios was used in the Septuagint to translate the divine name of God, and this is the designation that is appropriated to the Son. You know, the name that is above all names, Lord. That's the same name used of God in the Old Testament. The words in the beginning here immediately brings to mind Genesis 1:1 and the creation account. So God the Father says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is simply a reaffirmation of the truth that was stated back in chapter 1, verse 2, with the added dimension of the heavens as well. In other words, this is another way of stating what Colossians 1:16 affirms, that there is nothing outside of the creative agency of Christ. He has created all things. He's laid the foundation of the earth. He's created the heavens. There is nothing that Christ was not responsible for creating. But now, having said all that, again, and by the way, just in terms of this, you get for free, but one of the reasons why the doctrine of evolution is so satanic is because it takes away from the very nature of who the Son is. See, if everything in creation has just evolved, then what it's doing, it's knocking the doctrine of Christ, because Christ himself is said to be the creator of all things. And by creating all things, it demonstrates his power. And as we talked about in the first message today, according to Colossians 1, the creation, its purpose is to give glory to Christ. If you deny that doctrine of creation, then what you're doing is you're denying the deity of Christ in a roundabout way. Because that in and of itself is supposed to be evidential that it gives glory to God. But again, people suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they don't want to believe that, so they come up with the doctrine of evolution. So the doctrine of evolution is satanic in that respect, that it denigrates who Christ is and the power of who he is. Verses 11 to 12, he goes on to say, the writer of Hebrews, they will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. This is a quote from Psalm chapter 102, verses 26 to 27. Once again, what we have here is the perishable nature of the heavens and the earth are contrasted to the everlasting character of the Son of God. Notice here when in verse 11 where he says, they will perish, but you remain. The word remain is a present active indicative, which is denoted here as an eternal present. This idea of abiding permanence can best be brought out here with my Gera phrase here. You continue to remain forever. Although heaven and earth were created by the Son who is eternal, they themselves are not. Heaven and earth is not eternal. You realize that in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. This earth and this heavens as they are now are going to be destroyed, and they're going to be recreated. So they are still perishable in that respect, right? Everything that Christ has created bears the mark of time. And as this psalm was originally addressed to the Father in Psalm 102, here, again, it is addressed to the Son. Often, you'll see that throughout Scripture that what is said of God the Father is said of God the Son. Psalms that are addressed to God the Father in the New Testament, they're addressed just as easily to the Son. And they don't, and the writers don't blink an eye, because what you can say of one can easily be said of the other. Now, notice what he says here at the end here. He says, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. I want you to notice here the parallelism in thought between but you remain and but you are the same. The understanding of these illustrations here in relation to our passage is brought out brilliantly by William Lane in his commentary when he says this. He says, quote, in this context, however, the accent falls upon the mutability of the created order, including the angels, in contrast to the Son, who is exalted above that order. The quotation turns on common images of changeableness. Clothes grow old and wear out. A cloak is rolled up and put away, but the Son remains. The argument in verses 10 to 12 is thus parallel to that in verses 7 to 8, where the mutability of the angels is contrasted with the eternal, unchangeable character of the Son. And what the writer to Hebrews is showing is like, there's change in the universe. Even out of all these creative things, everything's growing old. And it's growing old just like clothes, and you're going to have to put them away. They're going to wear out. But the Son, on the other hand, is not like that. Christ doesn't grow old. He has no beginning. He has no end. He just continues on forever and ever. He continues to remain and will continue to remain. Well, from these three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, okay, we see several attributes of Christ that I want to point out to you here. First, the pre-existence of Christ is highlighted by the fact that he laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. Verse 10. Secondly, the immutability or the unchangeableness of Christ is highlighted by the phrase, you remain the same. Thirdly, Christ's immortality and his eternality is proclaimed with the phrase, and your years will not fail at the end of verse 12 here. Likewise, the same truth will be brought out later in the epistle when the writer to the Hebrews proclaims in chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? Going on to verse 13 now, as we wind up our passages in the last couple of verses. But notice what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Now, this is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, which Nam alluded to in his message. The purpose of this quotation is to serve as the climax, to recapitulate all that has been said before, that no one can share the Son's glory. It has never been said of any angel that he was able to sit at the right hand of God, for that privilege has been laid aside for the Son alone. Now, as we talked about in verse 3, the Son is seen as sitting himself down at the right hand of God. Here, the quotation of Psalm 110 stresses the fact that he did so at the request of the Father. One of the things that we realize here is not only that it's not the picture that Christ has said, okay, I'm just going to sit down. Well, where's the open seat? Well, sitting at the right hand of the Father. No, the idea brought out here is, in quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, is that he sat there because God the Father says, you sit here. He was invited to sit there. And so it wasn't just a self-appointment, it was at the request of God the Father. So Jesus appealed to Psalm 110:1, verse 1 himself, in order to prove the deity of the Messiah to which he himself was claiming to be. And that's back in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. And that's one of the most popular messianic psalms. But in verse 13 he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? You know, there's going to come a time at the consummation of the ages when good will triumph over evil and every last enemy will be under the Son's subjection. Notice the imagery that is being drawn upon here to explain that event. The expression, your enemies are a footstool for your feet, describes an oriental military practice. You know, a victorious king or general would place his feet on the neck of a defeated king to demonstrate his triumph over his enemy. Now, Jesus, it says here, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25 as well. When the last enemy, death, has been destroyed, Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and all glory is given to the Father. That's also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. So he says to his son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then he goes on in verse 14 to end up our chapter here. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? The writer to the Hebrews ends this section with the contrast between the son and the angels here brought to a climax. He says Jesus is sitting upon an eternal throne, but the angels, on the other hand, are the ones that are sent to do his bidding. In other words, all the angels from the highest to the lowest are still ministering spirits, servants of Christ, and therefore incapable of being compared with him. They're as powerful as they are, way more powerful than us, supremely more powerful than us as humans, but God is supremely more powerful than they. The salvation here that is spoken of is the culmination or the consummation of salvation. Notice here, they're all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation. This has to do with the fact of salvation fulfilled. All of us are partakers of eternal life in the here and now. Do you realize that? When we talk about the fact that we have eternal life, we're not just talking about the fact that we will receive eternal life, but that's what this passage is talking about, but also that we right now are experiencing eternal life. It's an eternal quality of life. But here, when the writer's talking about that the angels are sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation, he's talking about us. This is where, by the way, the concept of guardian angels comes from. The fact is that angels do minister to us, to everybody who is to inherit salvation. They are sent by God to minister to us. But who's the one sending them? It is Christ. Amazing chapter, this chapter 1. The way it starts out, you know, it doesn't tell you like, I, Paul, write to the Hebrews or whoever. It doesn't go. It just goes right on all from start to finish, 1 to 14, dealing with the aspect of the Son of God. And it starts out by just showing the superiority of Christ, the fact that the culmination of revelation is found in his Son, and the fact that the last word was spoken through his Son, because to say anything else would be anticlimactic. The reason that he was capable of doing so is because he's unlike any prophet. He is God come in the flesh. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's purged our sins by himself, and because of him, we can say that we have eternal life. Then what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning until the day he comes back a second time, and he'll put all evil down, and then the righteousness of his kingdom we'll see physically here on earth for 1,000 years. Okay, any questions about what we've talked about here, either in the first message or the second message? I know we took a lot of questions the first time. Any questions on this? Yes, Rand. Yes. That passage, I'm not sure. It most likely has to do with it could go either way. Most of the passages, I think I have it 8 places that I found it in the Old Testament. Almost all of them deal with the preeminence, though, not the order of birth. So most likely it has to do with the firstborn, who was designated the firstborn, not the first one born. Most likely. I wouldn't die for that one, but you know, yeah, context usually will tell you. Any other questions? Going once. Going twice. Yes, Chucky. You know, what we see, like in Revelation chapter 5, is they're seen standing around the throne, and they sing worship songs to the Lord. And it seems like, and we're there too, actually, in Revelation 5. So in terms of that, it seems like that becomes, we don't know, you know, all that they do, but most likely it seems like that'll be their major function, is to proclaim the glories of God. In terms of like, you know, we have very vague pictures of heaven in terms of like what happens, you know, like what's a 24-hour day look like or something like that. We just don't have all that stuff. But what we do is we just have pictures, snapshots, glimpses of heaven. And that's one of the snapshots we have, is the angel standing around the throne giving praises to God for what he has done. So that much we know. Other than that, I don't know. Yes, Susan. The significance of that? Ah, it's interesting, isn't it? You know, the significance of being the mediator between God and man. The significance of it is that he is in the high priest role. I'll give you two parts of this. One is that by being perfect God, perfect man, he can then speak to man on behalf of God perfectly. He can then speak to God on behalf of man perfectly. So he can fulfill both roles. Why does he take that into him, into eternity? Well, it's interesting. There's a couple of again, it doesn't say exactly why he had to be why he didn't just return. In fact, there's a lot of teachers I've heard that deny that he even is the God-man for all eternity. I think there's strong biblical evidence that he is, especially the passage John 1 John 4:2 that we looked at earlier in our first time, where I answered that question. And again, as I was mentioning there, the fact that you could see the marks in his hand and the marks in his side seems to be that there would be a perpetual reminder even in eternity of what he did for us. You know, the fact that's not going to go away, that we can look there and see that's an eternal memorial to what Christ the Son has done for us. In terms of maybe fellowship in heaven, you know, the picture is that God the Father still sits on the throne and he is still unapproachable in that respect. But maybe it's because that Christ is, even in eternity, we will have a face-to-face type of fellowship with him, where, and again, in a veiled glory, so to speak, where we can walk and talk with them. I'm not sure. It seems to be that's my best guess on that, but we don't know exactly what the significance of that is as to why he remains man, why he didn't just shed that or whatever. But that seems to be probably the best indication of what I told you. Well, the one, 1 John 4:2, where it talks about that, let me read that exactly to you just so you have that. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. The has come there is the perfect there. And it says, and the way you understand it is, has come and still remains that. Has that abiding sense of it there. A lot of passages, though, such as, there's some other ones too, I think, but... in Revelation chapter, well, I don't want to guess anyways on top of my head, but that's the best one I can give you right now. Anyways, concerning that. Any other questions? Is there anybody else? Okay, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. We thank you for your coming tonight, and we thank you for your patience, and hope you guys were blessed. And we're just going to close in prayer and then dismiss you guys, okay? Lord, we do thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the things that you teach us. We thank you just for who Christ is, and we pray that we would, this Christmas season, be able to explain to our friends, to our relatives, to our coworkers, just what Christmas means to us, not the holiday season and shopping and so forth, but really the fact that Christmas for us is something that we celebrate year-round, day by day, that we hold him dear in our heart, and that we understand the significance of his sacrifice for us. Pray that we would take the opportunity, since it is that time of the year, to really take advantage of those openings and those opportunities that you do give to us. Help us to be bold. Help us not to chicken out on these opportunities, Lord, but help us just to fairly represent your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.